Over the last few weeks, we have been focusing on the latter part of Ephesians chapter 1, specifically verses 15 to 23, which is Paul's prayer for the church. And we have seen that his greatest desire for those under his spiritual care was that they should grow in their knowledge of God in Christ. And Paul further elaborated on this, giving us three specific areas of knowledge that we should be growing in: the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and last week we looked at the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And connected with this last thought are the last two verses of the chapter. You might have noticed that we didn't really unpack those last week, and I had planned to do so within that teaching, and as is often the case, as I began to get into them, I realized, oh, wait a minute, this is actually another teaching, because these two verses introduce a concept that is going to become very central. We're going to find it to be very central in the remainder of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and that is the concept of the church as the body of Christ. But as we've done previous weeks, in order to get the full context, we're going to start back in verse 15 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. So, Ephesians 1:15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So this is the first time in the epistle that Paul has used the word church, and we're going to unpack that specifically a little bit later on. But first of all, I want to observe the context in which the concept of the church and the church as the body of Christ is being introduced. And like I said, this is connected with the final thought of the things that he is praying for the church to grow in their knowledge of. In their knowledge of God, and specifically, he talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power. He gives us as an example of this power, the prime example, is the resurrection. That he raised Christ from the dead, that he took him from the lowest point, the death of a criminal, becoming sin for us, rejected by God and man, from the tomb, raised him to the ultimate authority, place of ultimate authority in all the universe. And this is the context in which the church came to be. It was interesting to me, it very frequently happens that the music that we have on Sunday morning coordinates in some way with the message, and I almost never do that on purpose. Jason and I, or whoever selecting the music, sometimes it's one of the Burchetts, but we don't coordinate, so I don't tell them, because sometimes I actually don't know at the point, quite frequently, what really the topics are going to be or what we're going to cover. But this particular line that we sang this morning, immediately after we're singing about the stone was moved for good for the Lamb and conquered death, it says that the church of Christ was born. And I was thinking about that song. I didn't know we were going to be singing it this morning when I was preparing this teaching. That is correct. They placed that at the right spot. The church of Christ was born, and then the Spirit lit the flame. So the church of Christ actually came to be when Jesus came out of the tomb. It was not per se on Pentecost. Some people believe that it was, but I don't agree with that. I do believe, of course, that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was the empowerment of the church. But the church came into existence when Jesus Christ was exalted, when he rose from the dead. And it was born in power. That is our birthright. It was born in the authority that was given to Christ. And he had received that authority even before he physically ascended, because, and we're going to refer to this once again a little later, it was before his ascension that he said to the apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So God gave Jesus Christ to the church as its head. And it is not as though the church already existed and it was headless and God gave it a head. Clearly, the church is is the body that is the extension of Christ as the head. So it was all created at the same time. And when God put all things under Christ's feet, you think about the imagery. Paul says, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So, if everything is under Christ's feet, he is the head, the church is his body, then where is everything in relation to the church? It's under our feet, because we're his body, and it's under his feet. So therefore, from God's perspective, because we are joined to Christ as his body, everything that exists is already under our feet from a heavenly perspective. And this understanding by faith of how things really are, and when we talk about from God's perspective, that is the reality. What we see from an earthly perspective is limited, it is finite, it's distorted. We can't see things the way they really are. But the real order of things is essential to understand, because it is the basis of gospel proclamation. Where all of the universe is in relation to Christ, that is, under his feet, and in relation to us as his church, we need to know that before we go out and try to share the gospel, and that is why it was the basis of what we know as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Where the church sees itself with respect to the world around us, with respect particularly to human institutions, is critical to the faithfulness of our gospel proclamation. And too often the church has been tricked, seduced, deceived into seeing itself as what amounts to a type of human organization with divine trimmings. As though we are like the Elks Club, only more spiritual. We are like the Republican Party, only kinder. That is not what the church is. To place the church on that level is to take it away from its connection to Christ as the head. Because Christ is the head, we're the body, everything else is underneath. So that is not to say, as some people believe, that we are to be about asserting some sort of direct secular authority. That is actually also, and we're going to look at that in just a minute, a lowering of the vision of what the church is and what God gave us to accomplish, and the tools that he gave us to accomplish it with. But we have to lift our perspective to understand we are not alongside a lot of other organizations that are trying to get a piece of the action. We see, unfortunately, the church doing this so often when some cause becomes popular, like environmentalism or racial equality or something, where, "Oh, me too, we have something to say about that. We can come along and we can get on that bandwagon. We can be cool." And it's so pathetic, because that's not where we are. We have already in Christ been exalted, as it were, above all of these human wranglings and human institutions and human competition. But we lower ourselves to grasp for what the world sees as influence, or what the world sees as power, what the world sees as desirable outcomes, because of a lack of faith. Because we don't apparently truly believe that the power that we've been given in the Holy Spirit and the position of authority that we have been exalted to in Christ is sufficient for that which God desires that we do. In 380 AD, the Roman Emperor Theodosius issued the Edict of Thessalonica. And that was the edict that made Trinitarian Christianity specifically the official religion of the Roman Empire, as opposed to non-Trinitarian Christian sects, which were in competition at that point for dominance within the empire. And Theodosius sided with the Nicenes, who, of course, were correct. I mean, biblically, they were right. And some people would probably look at this as you know, red letter day in the history of the church and an absolute win that the Roman Empire embraced Christianity. This was unthinkable. I'm sure just a short time before, the Roman emperors had literally been throwing Christians to the lions. So the idea that a Roman emperor would issue a decree that basically made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, I'm sure that was a big deal to them. And they probably thought that it was like almost the start of the millennium or something. But in retrospect, we can see that it was actually the beginning of a very dangerous trend in Western Christianity, which is the mixture and the conflation of the divine kingdom with the earthly kingdom. Human government is divinely ordained, and it is very useful for the purposes for which God ordained it. It is about regulating behavior so that we do not live in a world of chaos where evil just goes unrestrained and runs rampant and there's anarchy and murder and violence and all these sorts of things that are not dealt with or punished. God ordained it for that purpose for a fallen world. But it is only about the physical. It's only about what people do in their bodies. It's about making sure that their behavior does not cause society to fall into chaos. You cannot mix that concept, you cannot confuse that concept with divine government that starts with Christ as the head. Because God has ordained that people should enter that kingdom willingly, of their choice. There is no coercion. Jesus Christ did not say to his disciples, go and get an army together and subjugate all the kingdoms of this world and make sure that they all nod their heads in agreement when you say Jesus Christ is Lord or you'll cut their heads off. That is what this ended up becoming to some degree in Europe eventually, because it got mixed with this earthly kingdom. The power of the Roman Empire was brought to bear. But that was never the point. That was never the mission. Obviously, those who become disciples of Christ, by their free choice, will exhibit a change in their behavior. It is wrong to say that the gospel has nothing to do with what we do, the way we act. It has everything to do with it. But you cannot put the cart before the horse. You cannot, by dint of political power and making of good laws and having good government, all those things are great. They do not save anybody. You cannot bring anyone into the kingdom of God by making them act like a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's not the way it works. Change, conversion, starts in the heart. It starts with repentance and faith. If you do not start there, if people have not in their hearts accepted the lordship of Christ, then all you have really done is to change their outward behavior. And Western governments, sometimes from good motives, sometimes headed up by Christians, well, they thought, we need to make laws that are consistent with Christianity so that people will act in a more Christian way. Now, once again, government is about restraining evil, so there is some overlap there. But the proper role of government is not to make people act as though they were Christians when they're not. And we have gotten these concepts so all intertwined that sometimes we're putting the cart before the horse when it comes to the power that we're really seeking. We've forgotten the power that we really have and that we really need to be reconnected with and filled with, and we're grasping for different kinds of power to get temporal outcomes, to get immediate outcomes that appear to be desirable, but in reality they're not changing anything for eternity. And I want to be clear that I'm not saying that Christians ought not be involved in politics, or even that the church ought not concern itself with politics. Every dimension of human life is to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That includes if you get to participate in your own government like we do, that includes how you do that. I vote in just about every election, and I stay pretty informed about the issues and try to vote for candidates that seem to be the most consistent with the biblical vision of what government is or should be. Sometimes it's more about the lesser of two evils, unfortunately, but 100%, that area of our lives ought to be under Christ's dominion. But it's not where the power is. That's what we have to understand. All power in heaven and in earth already belongs to Christ, and we are his body. All things are under his feet. That means all things are already under our feet. We do not need Emperor Theodosius and his legions to enforce correct Christian doctrine. That was never a necessary thing that was foreseen. It's like, well, I'll build my church just as soon as the Roman Empire gets behind it. Jesus said, I'll build my church, when his church was nothing but a bunch of ignorant fishermen. He did not need even their weapons. And when they tried to use them on his behalf, he said, that's not what we're doing here. As thankful as I am for the freedoms that we enjoy in America, I am so thankful for our Constitution. I am so thankful for our Bill of Rights. I am so thankful that this is not Europe or Canada, where those things are disappearing and Christians are actually being put under government censure or even charged and arrested for sharing biblical truth. I'm very thankful for that. But we need to understand that we don't need it. The Christians in the first century had no Bill of Rights. They had no rights at all. I mean, they were living under Roman rule. And they could be thrown to lions or crucified or whatever the Roman authorities wanted to do. They had basically no power. And yet, that's where the church started, and that's where it grew more than perhaps at any time in human history. It was not an environment of political freedom, but an environment of political oppression. So, yes, I am all for preserving our liberties, and I pray, God, that our liberties can be preserved for as long as possible. But I also understand that it is not necessary to the gospel of Christ that that happen. If we are in an environment of, it's kind of like Paul talked about slavery. He said, if you're called being a freeman, you're Christ's servant, if you're called being a slave, don't worry about it. That's okay. If you can gain your freedom, then use it. So political freedom or political having some sort of influence, if you have direct influence beyond just being able to vote, is great. Use it for the kingdom. But don't make it what your life is about. Because we have something better. Because we are already in a higher position. We're not jockeying for position with everyone down here, seeing who can get the biggest piece of control so that we can control the way things happen in the physical world. We have already been placed in Christ in a completely different realm. What do you think would happen if I were a defense contractor and I went to the Pentagon and I said, I have this amazing innovation that I want to sell you. It's a new kind of cavalry saber. I think they would probably laugh at me. They'd be like, well, you're like about 200 years too late. We actually don't use those except for decorations anymore. Why not? I mean, there's nothing wrong with swords. They kind of will do in a pinch, right? Well, because they've got tanks and fighter jets and nuclear weapons. They don't need the cavalry swords anymore. This is how we need to understand the power that's available, the temporal and carnal power that's in this world. We don't need that. This is what Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, and I'm reading here from the New King James. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I've always thought it was interesting that he contrasts carnal with mighty. The weapons that we are given to fight this battle are, by virtue of the fact that they are on another plane, they are not carnal at all. You don't rank them alongside M16s and bazookas and whatever else. They're not on that plane at all. They exist on another plane. And by comparison, the weapons that this world uses, whether they're political or social or physical armies and guns, they're weak by comparison because they can only change what people do. You can put a gun to somebody's head and make him do what you think he ought to do. As a government, you can do that. What can you not do? You cannot change his heart. What does Paul say that the divine weapons do? They pull down strongholds, that is, spiritual strongholds, where people are held captive by Satan. They cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is something that no regime has ever been able to do, nor ever will be able to do. They cannot change a human thought. They cannot get inside anyone's head and change the way they think. And if you could do that, you could really change the world. Because so much of what's wrong in the world is because of what people think and therefore how they act that flows from that. But the weapons that we are given to fight this battle that we've been called to fight are the divine weapons that are powerful and that can, in fact, change people's thoughts. They can bring them into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's what we're called to do. It is about authority. It is about the lordship of Christ over every area of a person's life, starting with their heart and going out from there into every part of their behavior, every action, every word, bringing it into obedience to Christ. And we have been put in the position where we are able to do that, where the authority flows directly through the church, and we are communicating that to the world around us. We are bringing the claims of Christ's lordship to the world that is in rebellion against God. So what really is the church? If it is not a human organization, as it is quite often seen, in competition with other organizations, other worldviews, other agendas, how should we see ourselves? What should we think of ourselves as being? Well, first of all, I want to look at the word itself. The word church, as most of you may know already, is the Greek ekklesia. And that means literally a calling out. Now, some people have read into that etymology an implication regarding how the church is made up of people who are called out of the world. And that's certainly true. That is a true principle regarding the church. But it's not really implied, per se, by the Greek word itself, because this word at the time was used to refer to any gathering of people. Interestingly enough, the first ecclesia that we read about in Ephesus was not a Christian church, it was riot. It was the silversmiths who made idols, made silver shrines for Diana, got together this big, basically, protest against Christianity and against the Apostle Paul. And it was discovered by the town clerk that they had no legitimate purpose, and so it says he dismissed the assembly. And that is the word. It's basically he dismissed what we could say the church. It wasn't a church. It was a group of people. It was an assembly of people that came together for some cause. Not, as it turned out, for a legitimate reason, but something caused people to leave whatever they were doing, to leave their homes, to leave their shops and their dinners or whatever, and all come together to shout about how great Diana was for like 2 hours. So that was the first ecclesia that we're told about happening in Ephesus. So when we say that the church is an ecclesia, is an assembly, what do we mean? I think this is one of the biggest misunderstandings in what we might call cultural Christianity. The average person who has not really studied or dug into the Word of God and just kind of has an idea about what a Christian is, what a Christian does. If you ask people about that, many of them will bring up the concept of going to church. That is a particular phrase, to my knowledge. Somebody can look this up and correct me if I'm wrong. I do not believe you will find that phrase in the Bible. Now, what are we doing here today? Came to church, right? In a sense, yes, I'm not going to quibble over terms. We came together as the church, if you want to be more precise about it. And that is not the primary sense in which the church is an assembly. I believe that to see that as the primary sense in which the church is an assembly is to, once again, greatly degrade the concept of the church. Because if we're only the church when we're physically together, then what are we the rest of the time? If we're only the church like 3 hours a week, we're pretty pathetic the rest of the time. We're not anything, because everything that the New Testament says, or almost everything God wants to do, he does through the church. So God only works like 3 hours a week at best? I don't think so. What of the Christians that are isolated? What of those that are on the mission field where there's not another Christian that they can gather with? What of those that are in solitary confinement? Are they not part of the church because they can't assemble? Well, that's nonsense. Obviously they are. So in what sense is the church an assembly? I believe that the church is an assembly in the same sense that when you buy a piece of furniture at the store that maybe is going to end up as a pantry or a closet or a table or whatever, it comes in a big flat box. And you'll find these words, usually, somewhere on the box, assembly required. What does that mean? Does it mean that you pile all the parts up in one place? Well, that's already been done. It's already in the box. Something else has to be done with it in order to make it serve the purpose for which it was intended. Right now, it's just a box of parts. It's not assembled. So what does it mean that the church is an assembly like that? It means that God has brought together individual people from every background, from every ethnicity, from every age and walk of life, and he has assembled them together to become something. Most assemblies, the assembly of the kind that we just talked about, the one that happened in Ephesus, the whole thing in protesting Christianity in favor of Diana, worldly assemblies come together temporarily to do something. In this case, to shout for 2 hours. The ecclesia of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, assembles, is assembled permanently to become something. And that something is the body of Christ. Now, do we physically gather in consequence of that? Absolutely we do. I'm obviously a big proponent of the gatherings that we have. Those are hugely important. But the most important assembly that is done is the assembly that God has done when he made all of us into one body. Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt as to the fact that this is what defines the church, not a group of people that come together on certain occasions who share common beliefs. That's not what he said. What did he say? He put all things under his feet. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. So he didn't wait even until later on in the epistle to explain. He said it right up front, as soon as he used the word, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what does it mean that the church is the body of Christ? That's a question that we're actually going to be exploring throughout this epistle. Because this becomes one of the central themes of the book of Ephesians, the one body that is constituted by all believers in Christ. But I want to give you a little bit of a preview by looking at a few points. First of all, the church is an organism, not an organization. Every organism is, to some extent, organized, at least if it's healthy. But not every organization is organic. There are a lot of things in this world that are very well organized, but they're not alive. An organism is a living thing that is able to reproduce. That's what defines it. And that is what the church is. It is a living organism. It is a living thing that is about reproduction. And unfortunately, being human, we tend to focus on the things that we can do in our natural ability. And we are pretty good at organizing. God gave us that gift to be able to make order around us. Which is why when you find order in the world, when you find stones arranged in a line, you don't say, oh, well, those must have just fallen there randomly. You say, well, that was an intelligence. Someone made order out of where there was not, out of chaos. You know, you look at Stonehenge, that wasn't just worn away over thousands of years from a mountain, that somebody put those there. for a reason. So we're good at organizing, and when we see a task before us, you know, we're supposed to be the church. Oh, well, let's organize. And you know that's not wrong. Once again, organisms are organized. But we are, once again, in danger of putting the cart before the horse. We are in danger of confusing means and ends. We are in danger of focusing on the organizational properties and saying, well, because we organized 5 meetings this week, and we fed so many people, and we did all these classes, and we did this and this and this, and it all ran very smoothly, and every, you know, we balanced the budget, we did all that stuff, we have a good, well-functioning church. Not necessarily. You might have a dead, well-organized organization that doesn't have the ability to reproduce and therefore not alive. So we, first of all, it means that we are an organism. And secondly, our unity is not optional. It is essential to our identity. If we are the body of Christ, then there is a sense in which we do not exist independent of one another. Now, notice I didn't say we don't exist distinct from one another. We are obviously distinct from each other. But independent of each other, in the sense that we are the church, we are not independent of each other, or we're not one body. Because what defines a body? I mean, could you just take a pile of bones and skin and tissue and everything that makes up a human body and say, well, that's a body? No, that's not a body. That's body parts. It's not a body. You could even look at some creatures in the world that work together very closely. On our way here this morning, I actually saw a flock of birds. I don't know if you've seen, I don't know if it's starlings or which birds it is, that they fly in this very fascinating fascinating formations, and they kind of twist and swirl, but they all stay together. It's really amazing to look at. But that's not a body. Because those birds can go their own way. I mean, they may choose to work together for a while or fly together or whatever, but at the end of the day, they can each go their own way, and they can find their food and nest and whatever. They're not interdependent. And a body is defined by... Here's what I came up with anyway. A body is a self-contained, organic assembly of independent living cells, living cells that is able to maintain and reproduce itself. So if you look at a human body, human tissue, under the microscope, you're going to find cells, and a scientist, at least, will be able to tell you this cell distinct from that cell. So it is not as though there is no individual separate identity within the body. It is the fact that the cells within the body can't survive without each other. Your brain cells cannot survive without your heart pushing oxygen through your blood up to your brain. And likewise, your heart cannot survive without your brain telling your heart when to beat. Every part of the body is dependent to one extent or another on every other part of the body. So there is a relationship of interdependency. No cell can fully live and function independent of all the others. We are all immutably intertwined and dependent on each other. And Paul brings this concept out more fully in Corinthians when he talks about all of the parts of the body and how one cannot say to another, I have no need of you. But God made it that way so that we would be in relationship with one another, because we have to have each other. If we don't have some form of unity, if we do not have some interconnection between ourselves and interdependency among ourselves, then we're not the body of Christ. Because in what sense would we be? We're just a bunch of people who temporarily come together to do certain things and then scatter. We're not a body. But the church is. The church is the body of Christ, and its unity is essential to its identity. And finally, I believe that collectively, the fact that we are the body of Christ means that collectively, we are the current incarnation of Christ. Just another way of saying that we're his body. We are his incarnation. So when Jesus, God the Son, took on human form, was incarnated, that's what we are entering the time of year when we celebrate that, Christmas. The original incarnation was God taking on human form. And as John the Apostle said, we handled the Word. Our hands touched Him. They heard His voice. He was God and yet man, present in the physical world, in time and space. That's not the case anymore. Jesus Christ has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is no longer physically in that same body, present in time and space in this world. What is His manifestation now? It is the church. The church is the incarnation of Christ in the world. It says He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And I believe that in using the word fullness there, Paul is echoing the thought in which he defined Christ's being the incarnation of the Father. Colossians 2:9, he said of Jesus, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, we need to be careful to distinguish that there is a difference between Jesus as the incarnation of the Father, because He is of the nature of the same essence as the Father. The church is not of the same essence as Christ, but in a sense, it is a similar idea. That is, Christ incarnated God, the church incarnates Christ. I'm not sure who said this. I couldn't find the quote. I think it might have been Max Lucado. He said, to know what God is like, we can look at Jesus. To know what Jesus is like, we should be able to look at His church. Because it's His body. I mean, what else defines what a person looks like but their body? Physical description. That's what they send when they put out an APB for somebody. This is how tall they are. This is their hair color, eye color, whatever. If someone were describing Christ, then they should be giving the same description that could be applied to His church. Because that is what we are. We are His body. A person's body is a direct extension of that person's mind and will. Now, unless you have some weird condition, unless your body is not healthy, it always implements your will. To think something and to do it are so closely related, sometimes you can't distinguish them. A healthy body does not have a will separate from the mind that controls it. It doesn't hesitate or negotiate in implementing that will. I don't have to wake up in the morning and say, okay, hand, are you going to do what I want to do today, or you want to take the day off? Oh, you want to take the day off. Okay. Well, I guess I can't use that part of my body today because my hand doesn't want to do it. It's one body. It's connected. What I do automatically is assumed to express my will. Once again, unless I have some strange neurological condition in which my muscles are functioning independent of my mind, we just assume if that person did something, then that was their will. That proceeded from their mind, from the head, as it were, which is where the brain is, which is where the mind resides anyway. The church is supposed to be the same way in relation to Christ. Without hesitation, without negotiation, without really any difference, we are an extension of Him. His will is our will. What He wants done is what we do. It's not a matter of His even issuing us a series of commands and we decide, okay, this, this, and this. Well, we like that. We could probably do that. I'm not sure we can do this. It's an organic relationship. Christ resides in His church. It's His body, and therefore it carries out His will. So, as I said, we will dig deeper into these concepts as we journey on through the Epistle to the Ephesians. But what I want to leave you with is essentiality